Rick Perry, will you pray for us?
Sure. Gracious Father, as we come before you this morning and just thank you for being ever present in our lives and filling our souls with your Spirit. Father, we thank you for this time to be together this morning, that we can spend time, intimate time with you, and realize and be reminded of all the things that you continue to do for us. And Father, the importance of being ambassadors for you and what we do today. Father, you know these prayer requests. I know personally Kay, and pray that you would bless her and watch over her. Pray that you'd be with Gail's wife. And Father, I know in this group there are others that have struggles and have heartache. And we pray that you'd lift those burdens and just help us to see your face and to just rest in your glory. And Father, we pray that as we spend time together this morning, it'll prepare us to be evangelistic where we go out today. And Father, we thank you for Gary and his gifts. We're thankful that he uses them to help us be the men that you've called us to be. Father, we thank you for Brother Toby and his hospitality. Father, I just treasure the relationship with each of the men in this room. We pray that you would embolden us to be loving servants of yours today. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I was talking with David over here before our session about things political. We were talking about news reporting. And I said, I always love it when you've just heard 10 or 15 minutes of a person speak, and then they come on and say, now what he really said was. Because what they're saying is, you're too stupid to get it. And I thought, well, that's what I've done my whole life. I do that with the Bible. I get up and say, well, now what it really says. And I realize, oh my. This Sunday begins a season in the liturgical churches called Advent. The Christmas season is not a season that has always been universally embraced by the church. When we were colonies, the southern colonies tended to be Episcopalian, or by the time you reach Maryland, the reason Maryland is Mary, it's Mary's land, it's Catholic. Then when you get up into New England, which is all Catholic now, it used to be Puritan, and that was the real Bible people. But you can see what happens. Immigration changed New England 100%. Well, the northern colonies did not celebrate Christmas. In fact, our Puritan ancestors would have worked on that day and done business and stuff just to show you that wasn't sacred. And then the southern holidays, the southern colonies, like Williamsburg, Virginia and stuff, that was, Christmas is the biggest time of the year. That's kind of the history of the Christian church. Christianity begins as a people's movement of the work of the Spirit of God and spreads from town to town. They like to emphasize that the bulk of the church came out of the slave population of the Roman Empire, but the truth is senators, military people, every strata of Roman society was penetrated by the church. And within 300 years, half the Roman Empire is Christian. So that's when the persecutions are bloodier and more resistant in the late 200s because there's so many Christians. And the more you persecute them, the blood of the martyrs, the early Christians, was literally the fertilizer of the soul. And the more you persecuted the Christians, the faster they grew. So that by the early 300s, you have this Roman general named Constantine who claims he got a vision of a cross and everything. It's all very questionable. And he becomes emperor. Yeah.
Several years ago, I want to remind you that you were speaking, I think, to someone overseas. They said they were praying that the American church would come under prosecution so that we would flourish.
Yeah. The American church, take this rather personally what I'm going to say. American church has gotten fat and lazy. and soft, and they recognize God's goodness by a good meal or a new possession. Capitalism and Christianity have married in America. And so that's what we've done with Christmas. And there's just a whole bunch more they can go. But we're a powerless church. We have power because we can buy it. But without money, there's not much power in the Christian church anymore. Okay, that's a hole. Isn't that a bag of worms?
Sorry.
You want to see vibrant growth? Go to the third world. It's the persecution of China. You know, underneath the bubble of communism, there's a real Christian base now in what we called Red China. It's hard to talk this way. I always wonder, how did the red states in America become the conservatives when red all the way around the world is liberal? Oh, well. Anyhow. Kind of the funny things of life. Okay. That gets you up to the 300s. So by the 300s, what happens is you have a Christian emperor, and he's going to organize the church. If you're going to have one emperor and one empire, you need one way of thinking of Christians. So he takes the select bishops from the cities, and I want to emphasize, underline the word select, and brings them up to his new capital in a little village called Nicaea. And they create the Nicene Creed and then go back home and either persecute or burn at the stake anybody who doesn't agree with it. That has a way of uniting Christianity, you know. If you can get rid of the people who think differently than you, you get real quick. Now, over the next 200 years, there'll be, each time you create a creed, you need to have another creed to clean up the holes that you've had in the first one you didn't foresee. And so you're going to have about five or six real powerful, from Nicaea to Constantinople to Ephesus and these towns. Simultaneous with that, the Eastern fathers, called patriarchs, meaning dads of the church, fathers of the church, are getting more and more in conflict with the Italian one in Rome, who's going by the Italian name for father, Papa. So you get the Pope, see? And they're in conflict. Well, the Pope wants to organize like the emperor. And so one of the problems they have is the calendar that they of the year is still what we call the Julian calendar. Founded by whom? Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar changed all time. These are the difficulties we have when we go back to the life of Jesus. We have to take our calendar, then go through the Roman Empire Julian calendar, and remember that the Jews are still under the Mosaic months instead of months. They go by the moon, and they don't go by the sun, and you have to work all those dates together. And that's why when you're reading books, they're guesstimating the day on which Jesus died, etc., like that. So the first Pope John commissioned a monk to redesign the calendar. And sitting in a monastery, this guy figured out when Jesus was born and came up with zero. The problem with zero was Jesus was born in Herod the Great, and he died 4 BC in the month of March. More than likely, Jesus was about 5 or 6 years old on his zero birthday. Now, just to show you how funny that is, this is hard to explain in a pulpit. But what, remember Y2K?
Yeah.
Who's the year 2000? It had already been over with 5 years earlier. But we didn't know it because we were coming to 2000. This happened in the year 1000 too. There was all kinds of second coming things in the year 1000. You know, because Christians have forgotten that our calendar's off by about. Well, if he died in March of 4 BC, and he's the one who ordered the killing of the little boys in Bethlehem, it's highly likely that it happened before he died. And then he ordered it according to the time that the Magi said they'd been following the star, so up to the two-year-olds. So let's say they'd been following the... Let's say Jesus was at least a year and a half old by that time. So you have to go back to March of 4 BC, allow at least a year and a half before that, and allow some time. Herod probably gave that order before he was on his deathbed. See, so we think Jesus may have been born 7 BC.
When that, he's born before he's born?
Yeah, 7 BC. Well, then what you end up with is there's only two dates on which he could have died. And again, this is, you have to have Pontius Pilate as governor, you have to have Caiaphas as high priest, you have to have Passover fall on the Sabbath so that he'll be crucified on Friday, the day before Sabbath. He's crucified on Passover Eve. Remember, the high priest couldn't eat Passover. He wouldn't go into Pilate's court because he wanted the Passover that night. So you have to go through all this dating back and forth. There's only two dates that work when you get done, 30 and 33. So that you get all the right guys together and get the moon right. Well, if Jesus died in 33, then he died at about the age of 40. That just blows all the charts apart. See, he gets a little older than we thought. Now, why am I saying that? This write-up, we're not going to read it. This is for you. But let's talk for a second about the Magi. If you're at some kind of gathering and you want some material, there it is for you. Or if you tell your grandchildren or something, you can say, I know all this stuff. Magi were a sacred class of people. You'll hear preachers say they were astrologers. Some were. Don't forget that Daniel the prophet was a Magi. So they're not all astrologers. These are people who do study the sciences and the stars, and they believe that the God who created the universe itself is telling a story. And they are the source of light and darkness. The religion of the Middle East. Remember that Muhammad is 500 years after Jesus. So back in those days, up around Persia and Iran, instead of Shiite Muslims, was Zoroastrians, who had the sons of light and the sons of darkness. When Israel comes back from Babylon to Jerusalem, Ezra and Nehemiah, they've picked up all that language from Persia. And that's why you see in the latter books of your Old Testament, then all through your New Testament, light and darkness, comparisons and all that. That's the language of Persia, not the language of the... You won't find that in the Law of Moses. You're not going to find that in... You almost find it not at all in the Psalms. Why? Because Israel hadn't picked up that kind of talking in him yet. So our New Testament message is blended from those religions back there. Well, when these Jews left Babylon and came back under Nehemiah to rebuild the temple and Ezra, the walls, you know, Nehemiah's the walls, but he did that whole stuff together. More Jews stayed in Babylon than came back. When Jesus is alive and walking, there's more Jews living in Babylon than there is in Jerusalem. The Talmud of the Hebrew people, there is a Babylonian Talmud and a Palestinian Talmud, one from the Holy Land and one from ancient Babylon. And they don't always mesh. Jewish scholars who study to be rabbis and stuff have to learn to memorize and quote the rabbis over here, the Eastern and the Western rabbis, see? And in that hour, I'm off course. The fact the Magi knew that the Messiah was coming and followed the star and everything, that just fits in perfect. When they're coming out of the East, I know in our hour, you know, one of them comes from Africa and one of them, they're from Persia. They're Persian guys. And my preacher where I go to church told us that when they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, it's because they stopped by Deutera and got an order. The truth is that this was great wealth. When I'm trying to be comical in the pulpit, I'll say Mary and Joseph had to get together so quick, and they didn't get their wedding until they already had a baby, and they were dirt poor because he was a home builder and they lived by day labor. And so God knew the couple hadn't had a honeymoon, and he sent them with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and sent them to see the pyramids in Egypt.
That story's apocryphal.
Yeah, it is. Very. That one won't fly in many quarters. Shepherds. You'll read all kinds of books, or you get all kinds of information that Jesus could not have been born in the winter because shepherds were out in the field keeping watch over the flock. Shepherds of Bethlehem were different after the Jews returned from Babylon because of the sanctity of the Davidic history and the house of David. And so Bethlehem is the source of the lambs of slaughter, or Passover and Yom Kippur. And what really happens on the hillside, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, that's God telling the shepherds, you're out of work. They've been replaced by the Lamb of God. The very fact that the temple system was there in Bethlehem, all those, you know, shepherds were out in their field keeping watch over their flocks by night, and you'll read somebody saying they wouldn't have been doing that in the wintertime. And the answer to that is, they lived in caves. Shepherd families lived with their flocks all year round. And so all that stuff works in Minnesota, but it doesn't work in Israel. And the truth is, the early church, the Eastern Fathers, said Jesus was born on January 6th. The Western guy, the Pope, and the Western church settled on December 25th. By the time you reach a preacher in the 500s by the name of John Chrysostom, he's in Constantinople, and he's going to unite it around December 25th. So then they had these two dates, and they didn't know what to do with them. So they created on liturgical churches. Now, this won't matter at all when you worship Sunday, but this they created what's called the season of Christmas from December 25th to January 6th. And in the old tradition, you gave a gift every day. So on the 12 days of Christmas, that's the basis of that. And today they called January 6th Epiphany, which means the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Epiphany. But that's the final day of Christmas, all right? Now, among Spanish countries, that's the day of the wise men. The wise men in Matthew's gospel do not come to an infant nor go to a manger. They come into the house, and the word was that when they saw the, and usually in your English Bible say boy, but it's a lad. They do not see a baby. So under your tree at home, I highly suggest that if your wise men are at the nativity under your tree, get them off and put them on a table over there, because they're coming. But they're not there yet. They come with them. Okay, that's what all this is. That's it, folks. We're not going to do any more with that. Any questions or comments? Yes, David.
What leads you to believe he was older? Because in my minuscule thinking, I was thinking that they probably left before he was born and followed the star. And
no reason for it not. It's all theory.
Oh, okay. So I'm right.
That's how I feel about it. You know all the opinions we speculate, and you know all the opinions we speculate on. I sit in so many rooms that I'm the only one right in a lot of rooms. Yeah.
One that you did not mention, and I'm curious about, is Quirinius.
That's one. Luke's gospel is wonderful. He begins it with saying, many others have taken up to try to write about the Christ, but since I had perfect understanding from the beginning, I decided to set the record straight. Doesn't that sound like a doctor? That's just perfect. And he's not Jewish. Tell him he is. This is a good moment. Toby will tell you he is Jewish. You don't have proof that he's not Jewish. But anyhow, stuff like Quirinius taxation, the first taxation under Quirinius? Well, that happened when Jesus was about 14 years old. Now, if that bothers you, the answer to that is, well, there must have been an earlier one that we just don't know about. You know, that's usually the answer. But there are some dating problems. But the ones I've tried to hit, and not do the one that David refers to, the ones I've tried to hit is the ones that they're consistent. He's born under Herod the Great. You can take that one to the bank. The Magi dating says he was somewhere under 2 years old. The slaughter of the little boys of Bethlehem is not mentioned anywhere else in ancient writings. Why? Herod killed thousands, killed half his own family.
How many would have been in Bethlehem to start with?
Right, and how many male babies under the age of two? Maybe 15.
Yeah.
This is no big deal in that day. It's a big deal if it's your little boy.
Yeah.
But it's not, as far as it making history, Herod did stuff so much bigger that this wouldn't have got. We know about it because the apostle has chosen to remind us this happened at Christ's birth. But it doesn't make Josephus or anything. But Josephus dealing with him killing. See, when Herod died, he had arrested 3,000 of the major leaders and high priests and governors all over, all the financial heads of the biggest families, and had them in lockup. And at the moment of his death, his soldiers are going to cut all their throats because Herod wants mourning across Israel. So he wants those 3,000 significant leaders all killed simultaneous with his own death, so that every family will be weeping when he's taken to the grave. Now that is a historic fact. Now, did it happen? No. Because as quick as he's dead, they rescinded the order. But that's the thinking of Herod the Great. So whatever was killed in Bethlehem is a tiny, tiny, tiny agricultural village. So maybe 7, maybe 15 boys at the most died. It just wouldn't have made a blip on a radar screen. You might lose that many in a serious flu in the winter. Yeah.
I think the point is, has he been born in our hearts, or are we willing for him?
Absolutely.
Amen.
Yes.
So, one, I have been always under the impression that it was 25 mile radius of Bethlehem, not just Bethlehem, because the scripture says there was mourning in Ramah, which is 25 miles away from Bethlehem.
It's a region.
A region, yeah.
The palace of Herod the Great, the one, if you stood in Bethlehem on any ridge, you can see it right out there. It's about 5 miles away, and it's called the Herodium. It's a man-made mountain, and that's where he will be buried. It's a huge, so Bethlehem, Herod lived right there. And it could be that the killing of the children in Bethlehem is actually the killing of Ramah. Now, Ramah is the name of that bluff, and that ridge runs clear up to Jerusalem. And the mother of Israel, Rachel, is buried there. She gave birth there to the final tribe of Israel, Benjamin, and died in childbirth, and Jacob buried her there alongside the road. That grave is still there, highly contentious between Islam and Israel. For Israel, it's extremely significant. Now, when the United States partitioned part of Israel to create the PLO, State of Palestine, they gave Bethlehem to the Arabs, to the Palestinians. So if you go there today, there now is a wall, a major wall. You know, President Trump would lust over the wall that Israel built to keep the Palestinians in their place, and it runs right alongside Rachel's grave, which is, there's weeping in Ramah. Rachel weeps for her children. She cannot be comforted because they are not. They've been slain. Yeah.
And you said that Daniel was a Magi. Where do we find that in his book?
That's a good question. Where do we find the reference to Daniel? Daniel's book talks of him as the wise men, and he's of course in the court of the eunuchs when he gets prevalent to Nebuchadnezzar. And both in that reference and in the tradition of the rabbis, the writings of the rabbis, and in Josephus, he's referred to as being Magi. Now, biblically, you can't necessarily prove that, so that's something you don't have to hang a hat on. Okay? Here's what I'd like to do. We're spending these weeks in the Gospel of John, and I have about 25 minutes that we could do this. The Gospel of John is that gospel. This may taint your feeling about John. It is that gospel. They became the source of the creeds. We have to deal with what it means, the Word became flesh. It has become common teaching that the Gospels are written a little later than the letters of Paul. That's quite probable, because Paul is writing very early. His letters date to within 15 to 20 years of the crucifixion, in which he's rapidly planting these churches. Usually, 1 Thessalonians is thought of as the oldest or the first of the letters. So your New Testament begins with 1 Thessalonians. Now I'm going to put an asterisk on that. Maybe. We have one book we can't date, and we know it's really early. And it's called Galatians. And it may be that the book of Galatians is actually the oldest book in the New Testament. If it is, well, even if it isn't, the oldest, I'm stretching here, but Christmas text, or the earliest reference to the Messiah coming, is found in Galatians chapter 4. So that's where we're going to go right now. Galatians chapter 4. I'm not doing it for a Christmas text. I'm just launching this month of December with you by saying that I want to get back to this whole concept of who is Jesus Christ. Okay, who is Jesus? See, I believe this book, you hear me talk, and I talk a lot of history and a lot of that. I think this book is historic. I think if you get into its historic setting, you understand it better. I think it comes alive, even why they're saying what they're saying in history. However, I think this is not a history book. I think God acted in history, but this isn't a history book. This book is about God. From Genesis to Revelation, the collection of the scriptures of Israel and the scriptures of the church are about God. And that God, the only God, the only true God, or let's say this like a Hebrew, the only living God, that God reveals himself to you and to me in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is not just another holy person. The Word became flesh. Jesus is God preaching. Therefore, when you see him, you see God. The heart of the life of Jesus is his death. When you move through the death of Jesus of Nazareth, you're moving through the Christian gospel. What it means to be Christian has something to do with what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection. The resurrection is a historic event that cannot be proven historically. It must be accepted by faith. But in the resurrection, no matter what you believe about it, in the resurrection, time as we understand it is multiple. If we were those apostles in the upper room and Jesus is suddenly standing here, he is both the Jesus of Bethlehem and Galilee and Capernaum and the streets of Jerusalem, and he's the resurrected eternal being of all the ages. So eternity and temporal time are synonymous in the resurrected person. In other words, the kingdom of God is already begun and it's standing in the midst of the church. That okay?
That's good.
That's where we need to understand. The correct word here is a word that we don't use every day. Reproachment. Sounds like you're getting rid of cockroaches. Reproachment. Reproachment means in Jesus, all things harmonize. Because while he is a descendant of Abraham, of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, he is a human. Synonymously, he is the Son of God, the eternal. The Father himself has projected himself into humanity. So while he is alive, God and man are back together again. He is already the atonement before he atones. He is the walking new creation, the last Adam, the new man on earth. So eternity and time meet in Jesus. And sin and righteousness meet in Jesus. So he is the healing of not only the human breach with God, but of all the universe. The cosmos begins to be healed in him. So time takes on an all new meaning in Jesus. Right? We okay on that? Help me, because I'm thinking beyond what I can think.
Could you say that again? I can't wrap my hand around that.
Okay. He is a human. Complete. This is not God using Jesus like an instrument. This is not the word putting on flesh. The word became flesh. He is human. As such, he is just, he put on fallen flesh. He put on our flesh. He's born out of, you know, we call it the virgin birth. It was not. Now, it's true that according to scriptures, Joseph and Mary did not have sex until after the birth of the first child. That's true. So you can call it a virgin birth if you want. It's a virgin conception. He was born just like you were. Came down a tube just the way you did. Well, maybe not the way I did. I was a breech birth, but you know, the virgin birth is an absolutely normal birth, but it is not a normal conception.
Right.
It's the virgin conception. And in the virgin conception, Jesus Christ is simultaneously Son of God and Son of Abraham. The covenant is married. So fallen humanity and has met its match, because while he lived, he was like us in every way there is, but without sin. So all the way to the resurrection, you have a sinless human. Now we say that therefore atoned for us. Well, what that did is that created the new creation, because it is not possible for any one of us to claim that. You could say, well, Gary's a good man, but I come with my flaws. But in Jesus Christ, His righteousness now becomes the righteousness of all who surrender their life into Him, so that my life is no longer my life, and the life that I live, I do not live by myself, but I live through Christ in me. Therefore, what He was can be what I am. Therefore, the power of sin can be broken by the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus in His person then is always historic. First century, under Pontius Pilate, the Emperor Tiberius, He lives in history. And He is always present tense. See? So eternity and time meet in Jesus. So though He is historic, just like you and me, He is always timeless. And though He's present tense in my life, 100 years after I'm dead, He's going to be present tense in who's ever alive right then too. He is never out of date.
See? It's life unto life, not life unto death.
That's right. It is. And it's, and on the cross, it's absolutely inappropriate to say this is the death of God. No, no. This is death in God. And so Paul will say it this way: God swallowed death. Yeah.
Just, I'm sorry I had to step out, but I heard Dave talk about, it's like wherever in our minds in this creation, we can go to the biggest cesspool, the nastiest, the garbage-iest, whatever you want to call it. You choose to go there out of love to redeem. That's what the Creator of all decided to do. And when we talk about being ever-present, I was reading last week, we talked about I am. I was just wondering, out of curiosity, when you hear that phrase or that appears, I don't know what the Greek or the Hebrew is for the I am. But I think that's very interesting, that when people ask you, who sent you, who am I? I am.
Yeah.
The timeless piece of that, I love that.
He's always, and it's always present tense. See, in Jesus Christ, and I don't understand what I'm about to say, but I accept it. In Jesus, past, present, and future are all synonymous. In me, there are three different things. I'm living in the present, it's always becoming the future. Even, see, since I stood up to talk to you, I'm further into the future. So what I said at the beginning is already past. I'm creating the past, second by second. So I'm moving through time, not with Jesus. So He's able to say to Nathaniel, this was last week, when Philip was talking to you under the fig, I saw you. He is always present. Now, if that's true.
Gary?
Yeah.
Jesus was human when He was here. Was He doing His own thinking? And he was getting advice from above when He prayed.
That's okay.
Okay.
As a man, He's processing.
Okay.
He's simultaneously God. Well, so while He's asking, He already has the answer. By the way, so do you if you want it. Before you ask, He already knows. So why do you need to ask? Dependency. You've got to get off the throne. Yeah.
If you have a chance, you can go on Amazon and look for an author named Hugh Ross. I know Hugh. He's an astrophysicist employed by Caltech for many years. And mathematically, they've proven the existence of other time dimensions, which, when you read the Bible in the context of that, makes it all... He said the majority of the astrophysicists in the world today, even though they won't state it publicly, they're Christians, because the mathematics of time coincide with what the Bible says.
See, this is so much fun. I just my head just spins, but I just think that's so much. Here's just two or three of those. These always fascinate us. Brother Pitt spoke to me about a year ago. They found the church finally in Nicaea where the creed was. It's under the sea. It was offshore. And an earthquake had put it there, but they found that. And that kind of finding. So, they really did meet here.
Yeah.
Well, this past month, they've been working on it. It's been, there've been news clips coming out, but the final report came out. The studiers of DNA and dynamics found out that when you run all the DNA that's known now on the face of the earth, it looks like the human race actually can get it back to one couple, one man, one woman. You know what God does with that? Well, we say, whoa! And there's a bunch of preachers who said, well, that story can't be true. But they're all go, well, now you're stupid. Now, you know, the story of Jesus is so phenomenal. So in Galatians chapter 4, Paul begins by talking about our time under the law. And what he calls it is immaturity. He says it's like when you were school. Before you reached your manhood, you may have been the heir of everything in your father's estate, but you were under governors and tutors. You could not make final decision because you were not yet an adult. And he's going to say that's what the law was. So here's an ex-official, a graduate of the school of Gamaliel, a scholar of Hebrew, and an assistant to the Sanhedrin of Israel, and he's saying the law was for a period of time to hold us in check until the reality of our full manhood came about. And then he gets to verse 4. When the time had fully come. When the fullness of time had come. That's a phrase, by the way, that's found several times in your New Testament. Beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus came saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Okay? All the way through, Paul will use it in Ephesians. But in every other occurrence of the fullness of time, the word for time is kairos. In this text, the word for time is chronos. Chronology. What this text is saying is when time had run its course, when the fullness of time, at exactly the time God knew that it would happen. And then you go on to the next phrase. God sent forth his son. If you're a Sunday school teacher, a Bible group leader, if you're a speaker, if you are this Sunday, you're the preacher, whatever it is, when you walk up there, remember the gospel did not begin in this world. The gospel began there. God. So here's Paul, long before John maybe wrote, I don't know when, how they match up, but the word became flesh. Here's Paul saying, Jesus did not begin in Mary's womb. He is sourced in God. So it is God, the first missionary. Born of a woman. Yeah. So he didn't just descend from the sky. He didn't just appear. He became a baby to suck at his mother's chest. Just a kid. Born under the law. The Hebrew system. And now your fifth verse will begin in many of your Bibles, in order to, or so that, or something like that. To, and is the word redeem? Is this ancient word has come to mean all through the Middle Ages and then through the early reformers who gave us our churches, came to mean to buy back, to purchase. And that's based on Hebrew law. But the secondary meaning of the word may apply here because it's talking about being delivered from the law, and it means to be rescued. In other words, Jesus' death didn't pay your price, it rescued you. But in order to redeem, to rescue those who were in bondage to the law, under the law, so that they might receive adoption. How many of your Bibles say as children? One.
King James says sons.
The word is sons when Paul wrote it. Because sons are the only ones who can inherit. So when your wives got saved, they got saved to become sons of God. They became sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. That's what we want to talk about now. Into our hearts, crying from within you, I'm a child of God. Abba, Father. Okay? The oldest references in Scripture to the Holy Spirit always call it the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What comes to the believer is in fact Christ. So that if the Holy Spirit enters one of His sons, that Holy Spirit within him could be said, he's received Christ. Christ lives in him. Because the two are one. So the Holy Spirit is in fact the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within you. And what it does, John's going to write this in his first letter, John 1. Everyone that's born of God has the Spirit within him, bearing witness, has a witness within him that he is a child of God. What the Spirit does is it confirms the relationship, the assurance. So that brings the doctrine that the church likes to talk about, the assurance. It's the witness, and that inner witness. Now remember, if Book of Galatians is the oldest of the New Testament, they didn't have, you know, Paul's going to write Romans. He never preached from it. They didn't have these scriptures. So what did they have? They had the immediate witness of the Spirit. So what God initiates, sending His Son into the womb of a Jewish girl, sent His Son into the world, the Spirit of that Son is now being sent into men and women all over the planet, so that the kingdom of God is in fact God Himself, or Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen. So we are all participants in Jesus Christ. And through that participation, we are now linked to the Creator of the universe. That makes every spirit indwelt Christian a participant in the life of God, a sharer in the life. Okay? Now that's kind of, in theology, the word is ontological, whatever that means. It is kind of biological. Oh, I know what that one means. It's kind of physical. Even though it's the Spirit bearing witness, it's in us, okay? That's if the S is capital S. What if it were little s? He sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Our printers chose to make it a capital because we know it means God's Spirit itself. But what if it were a little s? God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. What would that mean?
He hath accepted Christ.
Yeah. Anybody else, too?
Bill asked me right before you got there, he said, does that mean God's Spirit is in us even before we make that commitment to the Lord? Is there some part of His DNA that's in us?
I don't have an answer for that. I do know He's dealing with you long before. There's a pregnancy before there's a birth. And my ancestors called it prevenient grace, but there is a grace before grace. Yeah, there's certainly a step there, yeah.
But He says He's always drawing us.
Always.
He's always drawing us.
Always.
How's that happen?
There is no one on the earth. Now, they're not going to get converted without somebody going and telling the story. It's the story of Jesus. But God is dealing with every human on earth. God, in the filthiest cesspool on earth, the Spirit, there is no place void of his dealing. No, I think, brothers, what I'm laboring at, and I do the same in Romans 8, they are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God, and if they have not the Spirit of Christ, they are not his. What if instead of capital S, that were little s, have the Spirit of Christ? And here's what I'm trying to hint at. What if it meant I don't only have to accept him and believe in him, but I have to become like him?
That's what he says.
Yeah, is there a Jesus outlook?
Absolutely.
Is there a Jesus attitude?
Philippians 3 says that.
Philippians 3 says that. Is there a Jesus response? Is there a natural Jesus affection? Can it come in all of our peculiar different personalities? Well, mine's not peculiar, but you are. Can it come in all our diversity? Can Jesus Christ not only give you life, but then stamp his life into you so that you not only have the Spirit of Christ, capital S, the Holy Spirit, but you have the Spirit of Christ, little s. So somebody will say, you know, when he was here, I saw Christ. Sometimes when I leave a spot, they say, thank God that's over. But what if we had the Spirit of Christ? Yeah.
I keep thinking that there is nothing a man can do to make Christ unavailable to each and every one of us. He is always available, regardless of where we are, what we've done, or what's being done to us.
Absolutely. If the Jewish people, with all their history, with all their law, with all their prophets, with all their teaching, with all their commitments, all their celebrating, with all their atonements and all their lambs, found it so difficult to understand him, and the majority will miss him, and the apostles who walked with him, talked with him, slept with him, listened to him, watched him, saw the stories you love to read, lived through all that, are hiding out in an upper room at the time of the crucifixion, even though he has told them in at least 6 occasions this was coming. And they don't get it, and it's all over. And you get these 2 depressed guys walking to a town called Emmaus, who can even say, yeah, some women came, Sam, but, you know, that's women. And they are just broken. Without the Holy Spirit and the resurrected Jesus Christ, we don't have a prayer.
Amen.
That is what this season's all about. Yeah.
Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham had offered up his son, God came to him and he said to him, because you have not withheld your son, through your descendants, who will become like the stars of heaven, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was his promise back then, fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And you know, there were a lot of Jews who did not catch on to what went on, particularly those who were in high positions, didn't want to lose their positions, and so wouldn't do it. A couple of them did, but at the same time, there were many Jews who turned to Christ. And then from that point on, I mean, when Paul got into the Gentiles, you know, the age of the Gentiles took off. And I mean, we, dramatic, I am too, a lot of other blood in me, but you know, we've come to know Christ as our Savior. It's just an amazing thing to me that promise back then has been fulfilled, and we can enjoy today the presence of the Holy Spirit.
If you've had the blessing of going to Israel and walking where the gospel stories happen, coming right to you, Ron. And I've been there several times, as some of you know. That's just the stage where it happened. Many, many, many times I've stood at the place where they think the grave was, so the resurrection took place. That does not make me one whit more saved than a guy in Bismarck, North Dakota, that has never been out of the county, but has received Jesus Christ and is living in His Spirit.
Sure.
This is not about death. This is about life. Ron.
Can you kind of summarize what David said? Because we couldn't hear you.
He talked about after the offering of Isaac by Abraham and God giving the substitute lamb. God will speak to Abraham and say, now I know that you love me, for you have not withheld. He renews the covenantal promise, which is, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Your seed will be like stars of heaven. And all this is to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that whole promise is there. Now, that first phrase in Galatians, in the fullness of Chronos, in the chronological march of time, there was the appointed hour and Jesus Christ come. So let's guesstimate. It's as close as we can get as a guesstimate. That's 1,800 years after Abraham to produce the reconciliation of the earth. Now, if it, preparing a people, and I think somewhere along the line you could honestly say they're never going to get ready. The Jewish people are just interesting. But preparing, and then in the fullness of time, Jesus. Would we be shocked at 2,000 years since it? If now we have the reconciliation and God is redeeming the earth, why would He have less time than between Abraham and Him? Actually, we've only just begun. That's enough for one morning. Okay? God bless you.